today. Good to have everybody here. I do want you to pray throughout the week for the debate. You can think of that. It'll go fast, and we'll be back with you shortly. I look forward to it, and I hope that much good comes from it. It's just a small building where we're going, small congregation. I hope we can make some impact on the brothers that we're going to be dealing with. And with the Lord's blessing and His matchless providence, good things can come from this. So I solicit your prayers in behalf of that debate. This lesson deserves more than I can give it this morning. I began this lesson, I think it was last Sunday, when the Lord spoke. It might have been two Sundays ago. When the Lord spoke, we covered 5 points. Truth was always told. Error was always denounced. Compassion was always expressed. Hypocrisy was always exposed. And human malady was always eased. I want to pick up and go over some other points this morning when the Lord spoke. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to each and every one of us. Jesus Christ was so unique. He was God in flesh. And everyone should have listened when He spoke. Instead of mocking and bewailing Him and things that were done, there should have been an ear turned toward His voice and a reverence paid to the sentiments of His expression. He was God on the earth. Why wouldn't you listen to that? And even before you became convinced that He was God, you surely could know He was different. He was unique. And that would draw you to Him. And then when He would start talking, nobody talked like He talked. Nobody did. And the things that He talked about, it was always the things that mattered. In public, I don't know, even in private with His disciples, He was always, you know, on His theme. You wonder if He ever just had a casual conversation with His mother or somebody. But all we know about is the serious side of His words. And He should have been listened to. We're still trying to do that this day. When the Lord spoke, number 6, encouragement in truth was provided. The Lord was an encourager. When we think about Christians later, we think about Barnabas, the son of exhortation. He couldn't outdo Jesus as an encourager of men. And Jesus didn't just encourage, you know, in a disconnected sort of way. His encouragement was always grounded in reality, the way things are, and in truth, as it actually is. Jesus Christ could encourage somebody and help somebody that was down. Remember John chapter 8 when that woman was taken in adultery, how humiliating her situation actually was. Regardless what truth or non-truth was told about her that day, as she was there for a public humiliation and she was getting it. But before that sad scene was terminated, Jesus said to her, "Woman, did no one condemn thee?" No, all the accusers got up and left. They left. "Woman, where are thine accusers? Did no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And then He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee." What an encouragement that would be to her and to us. I want His justification, not His condemnation. Then Luke 17:14, as He was traveling between Galilee and Samaria, and there were some lepers that saw Him and found Him and wanted Him to heal them. And evidently they had the faith, they thought He could do it, and they called on Him to do it. And he said, instead of just something like, you know, all right, I heal thee, what he said was, go show yourselves to the priests. There were laws in Moses' law that had to do with inspections. You thought you were getting cured, or the scene was changing on your skin, it was looking better, and you could go have it examined. And then there was a protocol for what had to be done, if in fact you were cured, or if it was still there. So he says, you go show yourselves to the priests. And as they were obeying his command, their leprosy disappeared. And one of them turned back and glorified God. And that was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, well, where are the nine? Were there none left to glorify God, save this Samaritan? But it was an encouragement to him that day to go home with clean, clear skin. Jesus helped people. We've already talked about his compassion, but he was an encouragement to people. After he told the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, in verse 37, he finally said to this young lawyer, go thou and do likewise. We can encourage each other to do good. We try to do that all the time. Paul would tell Titus, you tell our people to maintain good works for necessary uses. We try to be a light to the world. We try to be an encouragement to the world. They don't always want to hear our truth. Usually they would like to see a smile. We would hope that the smile in time would pull them into a desire for truth. But Jesus always encouraged in truth. Go thou and do likewise, he said. When the woman at the well in John 4 asked him about the proper place to worship, whether the Samaritans had it right or the Jews had it right, he said, I'm going to tell you something. God is wanting true worshipers. Now, salvation is from the Jew. They know what they're doing. Gerizim was never a divinely designated place for a temple or for worship. Jerusalem was. But he said, what God wants, the time is coming and the time now is. He seeks worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. Be encouraging to find that out. To understand that and to learn that. Secondly, or number seven, when the Lord spoke, warning was adequately given. People need to be warned of danger. It's just not the same thing when you warn somebody of a snake and you warn somebody about sin. There's such a gigantic difference. A man won't want to be bitten by a snake, but the serpent, the devil, that's a different story. People play with that kind of snake. They'll run from this kind and they'll toy around with this one. And the gospel is always going to be controversial because of that kind of thing. Warning, though, Jesus went ahead and gave the warnings, whether people wanted to understand the warnings or not. Luke 12, 15, he said, keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. Now, I need to know that. And you need to know that. Especially when I'm young, because I can lose my bearings. I can lose my perspective if I lose my way and begin to think that a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he owns. And it's easy for a young person to fall into that trap. Oh, I would be so happy if I could own this, and if I could buy this, and if I could buy one of those, and have one of those, and one of those. But it's not like that, is it? I remember hearing Jackie Gleason on TV years and years ago when he was talking about all these things that he had accumulated. Because he had so much money. And he was an older man now, just thinking about the way it is, the way we know it is, and the way the Bible tells us that it is. And he says the only value in it is just getting to see them, just looking at them. But what do they do for you? Other than that, what do they do for you? The Lord warned us all a long time ago, don't think life is what you own. Life is what you are. That's what goes to heaven and hell. I'm not taking the horses with me. But I'm taking me. And I am going to heaven or hell. And so my life does not consist in what I own. It consists in what I am. And have you ever wondered and thought about those passages like Revelation 14, 13, and our good works follow it? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, from henceforth saith the Spirit. And our good works follow. And there are several passages like that. What's the significance? You know, some men's good works go before them, some follow. There are passages that are curious in the way that they discuss the things that we do and the things that we think. But here's the clue. The things that we think and the things that we do are such because of what we are. And the things that I think and the things that I do, those things can follow me as testimony to what I am. Now think about that. Will somebody at the judgment day stand up in behalf of Mac Deaver? Will somebody testify to his character? There'll be none of that. But what will testify, what I've done. Because it was the outgrowth of what I really am. Not what I propose to be. Not what I pretend to be. But what I actually am. The good works of a Christian grow out of his redeemed heart. All these good works, and that word ergon, that word for work, it covers everything where there's just a little bit of effort. Exertion, just anything done. That's it. I think it, I do it, I will it, as it were. And our works follow them. And so they can testify in behalf of what we are. Now that's the kind of things we do. That's the kind of evangelism that matters. It's what comes out of a redeemed heart. What you really are. There's no hypocrisy in this. There's no surface stuff in this. Warning is given. Matthew 24, the Lord gave warning with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. When he got down there with regard to the end of the world, he said, you need to be ready. There aren't any signs. So that you can say, I see now the end is just about here. Now we sing that. I have to put the best spin on that I possibly can because you don't know when, how near it is, how close it is. Amen, come Lord Jesus, said John. I come quickly, said Jesus. Amen, come, said John. And that word quickly, taku, can mean quickly or it can mean soon. It can mean both. But soon is relative. Compared to eternity, it's always going to be soon. And it will be quickly, in the moment, in the blink of an eye, the last trump, the Lord's coming. But I don't know when, and so he would say, you need to watch. It's like every day he can come, and that's true. Any day he can come. And so you be ready, you be found at your station, at your post, being God's man. With a pure heart, a clear conscience, a redeemed spirit, an upward glance, reverence for God in all things. Be ye ready, for in an hour when ye think not, the Son of Man comes. Matthew 16, verse 6, he told his apostles on one occasion, you need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those fellas don't always teach the truth. Now, they may have some prominent positions in society, and they get a lot of glory because people think they're better than they are. But you need to watch out what they say. Beware of it. We all have to beware about things. There are books full of nonsense, books full of danger, all kinds of material around all the time that is so destructive, it's scary, it's pitiful. Beware of the leaven of false doctrine. But then there's another interesting one in Luke 6:26 of a different sort when he says, now you need to beware of this. What's that, Lord? When all men speak highly of you. How different? How different is that? When all men speak highly of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets that were before you. Can you imagine being a false prophet in the days of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel? And can you imagine somebody walking up to you after you have delivered some false message of hope, trying to counter the gloom and doom that you perceive in the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatever, and somebody walks up, oh, that was a grand lesson. That was a great pronouncement. What prediction? Oh, my, that gives me every reason for optimism. And it's all false. So did your fathers to the false prophets. They talked highly about the false prophets. So you need to be careful when everybody speaks highly of you. Now, I know that expression sometimes is thrown around. Somebody will tell you, oh, everybody loves him. I've heard that kind of thing. You have to. Everybody likes him. Everybody speaks highly of him. And we take it in general. But I tell you, given the amount of wicked people in this world, if everybody speaks highly of you, you're in trouble. I want people to speak highly of me if they conscientiously can, but I don't want the sanction. I don't want the sanction of practicing sinners that think I'm sanctioning them. That's what I don't want. I don't want people to think, even if I'm friendly and try to be a nice, neighbor, I don't want them thinking that I'm pronouncing a blessing on their heresy or their sin. I don't want that. We come to a parting of the ways. Beware when all men speak well of you. The danger there. So there's more to life than being the most likely to succeed in the annual. There's more to life than being the most popular in the annual. Now that was all fun for a moment. But there's more to life than that. Well, Jesus gave warning. Number three or number eight. When Jesus spoke, divine power was always demonstrated. John 11:43, can you imagine the day that he called Lazarus out of the tomb? His voice had to reach Hades. How'd that work? He's coming back one of these days with shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God. On the day that he raised Lazarus from the tomb, he went to the tomb, stood before the tomb, and said, Lazarus, come forth. But Lazarus was in Hades. His body was in the tomb. So his spirit came from Hades back to the tomb and came forth out of the tomb. Now, how did the Lord's voice permeate the realm of the dead? Maybe it's not so far away. Be that as it may, a divine voice can carry wherever a divine person wants you to carry. That's an amazing thing about the voice of Jesus. And so, power, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. Mark 11:15-18, he talks about the temple and the purpose of the temple. And he cleanses the temple and he runs people out of the temple. And you've made this a den of thieves. You're not treating the temple right. You're not treating God right. Is America treating God right? Generally speaking, hardly. And hasn't for years. And so Jesus tries to clean it up and run people out and get things in order. Because God's name is to be revered. God's ways are to be respected. And you don't turn a place of worship into some sort of a secular place for selling livestock. You don't turn it into a mercantile house. Matthew 8:32, he called demons out of two Gadarene demoniacs. Interesting thing about it, among other things, it's all interesting, but the demons just didn't want to just go, you know, vacillate around in empty places. It seems that they're sort of miserable if they're not in an habitation. And so they say to Jesus, in effect, if we've got to leave these people, there's some pigs right over there. Let us go into the pigs. It just seems like demons are meant to be inside something, just like the human spirit is, be inside a body. So they say, let us go over there. And Jesus says, go. When Jesus spoke, there was power exhibited. It was demonstrated. Authority was real. And lo and behold, those demons left those gathering demoniacs and entered the pigs. But as McGarvey pointed out, I believe it was, they couldn't control the pigs. You know, how does that work when a demon moves into a human being? There's enough rationality in the human that he can stay, the man can stay, and the demon can come in, and the demon can control the rationality. But when he goes into a pig and there's no rationality, and they lose control and they drown, and then the demons have to forsake the pigs at that point. It's not all explained, is it? But they finally wind up outside of a body anyway, it looks like. And then in Mark 4:39, that interesting day that there was a storm in the Galilean Sea, and Jesus finally, the apostles get his attention, and he finally says to the storm, the wind and the wave, peace, be still. Now that is amazing, brethren. The fact that Jesus would say it, and the fact that it had its desired effect. Without any reasoning power, in what complied. Think about that for a moment. You know, when he says to a demon, go, he's talking about some little spirit that has some sort of rational apparatus. When he talks to a demon, it's like that. When he talks to a person, it's like that. When he says to wind and wave, storm, peace, be still. Still, you tell me how a voice can accomplish something like that. There is no personality there. There's no rationality. There's no reason there. But the voice of Jesus could do that, just like the voice of God in Genesis 1. God could say, light be, and light was. We can't fathom. We can be amazed at it. But we can't comprehend how you can have that sort of power in a voice that operates on something that has no reason. Jesus, when he spoke, demonstrated power John would say in John 20, 30, and 31, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We just have a few things that Jesus did on a few days of His life. And yet they're of such character and such impressiveness that they weigh on us as proof of what Jesus was. Number 4 or 9, when Jesus spoke, righteousness and truth were always prioritized. Righteousness and truth were always prioritized. In the wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, over and over again, Jesus will talk about the way that that the Jews under the law ought to live. And here's the blessed man. And here's the righteous man. And here's what you ought to do when somebody has something against you. You ought to straighten it out. And you ought to be careful as you evaluate people. And you don't want to be a hypocrite in judgment. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged again. And things of that sort. But he always prioritized righteousness and truth. And he would say in Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if some mouths flew open when he said that day on that mountain. As those people thought about, the Pharisees, why, those are our leaders, those are our preachers, our teachers, and those are the men we look up to. And Jesus said, in effect, you've got to beat that. And he would later denounce them as, at least as a class, there were some exceptions, but as a class, they were very hypocritical. And so he said, your righteousness cannot be just surface deep. Your righteousness has to go all the way to your spirit. It has to be from your spirit. Except your righteousness shall exceed. I'm not going to heaven because I'm better than John or better than Jim. I'm only going to heaven by the grace of God, but I've got to be good. I've got to be like God, and by God's forgiveness and His grace, I can be good. Paul would talk about some that would compare themselves with themselves, always thinking about, I'm better than you are. Oh, I'm better than you are. What is the value in that? And I've tried to encourage all of us to excel in goodness. Let's all attain unto a terminal degree, a PhD degree in goodness, like the New Testament teaching. You don't have to have a lot of money to be good. You don't have to have a high IQ to be good. You don't have to have a lot of friends to be good. You don't have to have any connections and prominence and fame to be good. And God wants me to be good. Jesus always stressed righteousness and goodness and truth. And then, everywhere Jesus went and when He spoke, right reasoning was always on display. Jesus was the master logician. Matthew 22, 41 through 6. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is He? Well, they said He's David's son. Well, then how did David in the Spirit call Him Lord? If He's His Son, how can He be His Lord? And they were speechless. Because they did not understand that Jesus Christ was God. As you see in the book of Revelation, He is the root. He is both the root of David. He produces David. And He's the offspring of David. He's the result of David. That's what He's talking about here, Matthew 22. How can David call Him as Lord if He's His Son? He's talking about how it goes both ways. And so his logic was always on display. Matthew 12, 22 and following, when the Jews accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, he said, that doesn't make any sense at all. If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom will fall. Who would do that? Sometimes ridiculous things are said when you don't want to tell the truth. And they didn't want to tell the truth and say, well, only God can cast out demons. And by the way, he said, if I cast demons out by Beelzebub, you know, your sons are claiming to cast demons out these days. They're claiming to cast them out. By whom do they cast them out? Well, they're casting out by the power of God. That's what they'd say. But he would say, Satan does not cast out Satan. It's not reasonable. Jesus was the master logician. Right quickly, when Jesus spoke, heaven was always in view. John 5, 17 through 29. John 6, 28 through 38. There was always a connection. Maybe he would talk about, I'm speaking because of what I see my Father doing, or my words are my Father's words, or I have come down here from heaven. God sent me down here. There was always that earth-heaven connection. Heaven was always in view and in the mind of Christ when he spoke. And in the 12th place, when he spoke, proof of his deity was clearly offered. In John 8, 14, we had the source of his words. Some of the soldiers said in John 7, 46, never man so spake. That's the difference, in effect, between your Bible and every other book in the world. There's not been but one book, the Bible. Jesus Christ spoke in ways that no one else could speak. Never man so spake. And in John 6, when he turned to the apostles, when the multitudes, so many of them were leaving him, he said, would you also go away? And Peter would say, well, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Proof of his deity was clearly offered when he spoke. And finally, number 13, the final point. When Jesus spoke, hope appeared. Hope appeared. John 14, for example, verse 1, he said to his apostles, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I told you before that my Father took the position, that that's not really a reference to heaven, but rather it was a reference to the church. And I think my Father's probably right. Matthew 25, heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world. But right here, at any rate, whether it's heaven or whether it's the church, it doesn't matter. But you think about the hope that he's evoking there. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There's plenty of day when hearts of men and women, including Christians, are troubled. We've all had that, and we're not done yet. But in God through Christ, we have hope. John 14, 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you desolate. I'm glad he said that. I am not desolate. I've not been abandoned. I've not been deserted. People can run away. The Lord says, I do not. John 10, you know, he talked about how that, you know, hirelings will run. But the good shepherd stayed. When danger comes, men sometimes will not do their duty. They forfeit honor. But Jesus said, I'm not like that. I don't run. I am the good shepherd. John 16, 33. Look at this passage with me, and I'm going to quit. John 16:33, he's been talking for a while with his apostles about things that are going to happen. And then he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace." Now, brethren, that's what the world wants. But it does not know where it is. And it does not necessarily want where it is. It would like to have the peace if it could get it some way other than by the truth. But Jesus said, "In me ye may have peace. In the world ye have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now notice that last thing there. I have overcome the world. He's not yet finished his course. He's not yet gone to the cross. And yet he says, "I have overcome the world." That's a perfect tense verb, which means that it's finished action, completed action, with a resulting state of being. But since he hasn't gone to the cross yet, it only makes sense in the light of God's infinity and God's knowledge and his power. You know, we can talk, and you have to. You have to try to put it together, just like the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've got to put that with free will. And when you're thinking about the free will temptations of Christ, you've also got to balance that by the fact that God was not going to allow the plan of salvation to fail. He is discussing something here as victory accomplished. The cross is still in the future. But we're mindful of Romans 4:17, God calls things that are not as though they were. He sees the end from the beginning. And so Jesus here is treating what in fact in time will come as though it's already settled in the mind of God. God was not going to let us be lost by a system of redemption that would fail. It would not be like that. Now, I don't have all the answers to how you explain the Lord's temptations and all of that in the light of it, but I know you have to balance them all. They've all got to be there. The Lord was tempted like all men, yet without sin. And yet God knew it would be without sin because he would call on his divinity to empower his humanity. And he would do it every time that the temptation beset him. Amazing. Amazing. Well, when the Lord spoke, a lot of things happened. A lot of things occurred. There's power, great power, in the words of Christ, in the words of the Bible. May God help us to appreciate the fact that the Lord spoke. If you hear this morning, you're not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?